So much of life is shaped by what we see. What you see with your eyes is what you understand to be real, at least what appears to be real to you. But sometimes what you see is not the whole story. When you look around and things sort of, they just seem obvious to you, they seem clear. And sometimes what you see is troubling. It's a problem. And it looks huge. The debt is crushing. The threat is unstoppable, or the loss looks final. What you see defines your fear. But what if your eyes are lying to you? What if the real story isn't what you can see, but what you cannot see? What if the gospel ultimately isn't just about seeing something new, but about changing the way that you perceive everything? In World War II, the U.S. deployed this special unit. It was called the Ghost Unit. It was called the Ghost Army. It was the 23rd Headquarters Special Troops. And this military unit didn't fight the typical way that a military unit fights. They didn't use rifles and tanks. They used illusions. Illusions. They set up these inflatable rubber decoy tanks. They would have this radio traffic that would sound like fake communications that made it sound like they're moving this whole giant troop and battalion of people through the country. And they would blast sound effects of like tanks and people over these giant loudspeakers. And so it would give the effect, it would seem, it would appear that there's like a giant battalion out there from a distance. All of it was designed to mislead the enemy. It was an elaborate ruse, a trick. The Germans saw what wasn't really there. They believed the lie instead of reality. And 2 Kings 6 is something that is kind of like that. Something similar happens here, but it doesn't happen through human trickery. It is God's divine grace disrupting what people think that they know. This chapter ultimately is about what happens when God redefines reality for us. Not even necessarily by changing our circumstances, but by opening our eyes to what has always been true. We meet here in this passage three groups that was just read for us. Each of them is facing fear in part because of what they see or can't see. And they need God to step in and to open eyes. Three groups. One, there's this man who sees this crushing debt and there's no way out. There's another who sees this deadly army surrounding him and there's no place to hide. And then there's a troop of soldiers who see only doom surrounding them. But God opens eyes. He shows all of them something different, something truer, we might even say. He shows redemption and protection and grace. Our big idea this morning from 2 Kings 6 is this: the gospel opens our eyes and disarms our fear. The gospel opens our eyes and disarms our fear. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we begin. Fathers, we have just been singing. We want now to embrace just with our own hearts and minds. Would you help us? Would you open the eyes of our heart that we would see what is the hope to which you've called us? We pray that you would do that now through your preached word, by your Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel opens our eyes and disarms our fear. We're going to see this in three different movements through this narrative. And the first thing that we need to see is God's miraculous redemption from verses 1 through 7. God's miraculous redemption. So this sermon series, we've been tracking through the life of the prophet Elisha. And this is the fifth of seven episodes that we're sort of sampling out of the life of Elisha. What we've seen so far is that Elisha has now taken up the mantle of the prophet who came before him, whose name was Elijah. He was God's chosen prophet. And as a prophet in Israel, Their job description ultimately was to speak on behalf of God, to bring God's word to the people for the purpose of drawing these people away from their idolatry and towards God, back towards faithfulness, back in living in line with God's law. Elijah and Elisha both did that. But they each had slightly different approaches in their ministry. Elijah worked through bold, direct confrontation. We could think about that as he is working with the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, where some of them are even slaughtered at the end. But what really strikes me as interesting about Elisha's ministry is that it's mostly, hopefully you've noticed this, it's mostly miracles of provision and restoration. Elisha's approach to ministry seems to be slightly different. It seems now that Elisha is embodying God's faithful, restorative presence with his people, showing his compassion. Both of those angles are important, obviously. You need Elijah, you need Elisha. Elijah shows what happens when you continue in sinful idolatry, and Elisha is showing us how God sustains and redeems and restores those who are his. And as prophets, both of them were responsible for training up other people to also be prophets. And so they had this thing that they would call a prophet guild. It was like a school where they would train other prophets. And the guys that they would train were called the sons of the prophets. They're not their genetic children, but they're people to be trained up like father, like son, to be like the prophets. And apparently they all lived in the same place as they trained together. And they lived together, and apparently it was getting crowded because one of the sons of the prophets comes to Elisha and says, hey, we're running out of space. Would it be okay if we go and down to the Jordan and we'll chop some wood and we'll sort of build on, we'll expand our space a little bit? Elisha says, that sounds like a great idea. Go ahead and do that. But they ask him if he will join them. Elisha, will you come along with us on this journey? And he says, yes, he will, and so he did. And as one of the sons of the prophets is cutting down a tree, he hits a tree and the head of the axe that he's using falls off the handle and falls into the Jordan River. For us, that would be a bummer, but it wouldn't be like a huge deal, right? I mean, Harbor Freight honestly isn't that far away. We can go find something else. But that was not the case thousands of years ago. It would have been hard to craft an axe head. You'd have to like dig up the iron. You'd have to smelt it, put it in a furnace. You had to hammer it into shape. You have to sharpen it. Iron tools like this axe head would have been really rare. A lot of labor, a lot of material. They would have been expensive. And he borrowed this one. It did not belong to him. And now it's at the bottom of the Jordan. It's gone. A few years ago, our family went to Yellowstone. We were at the Upper Falls, and it's this amazing waterfall that falls like 100 feet down into this narrow canyon. And Melissa was watching this waterfall, and because the wind was so strong, the wind took her hat off her head and threw it at the bottom of the river. And it disappeared. It floated down out of our sight. I thought, there's no way on earth that's ever coming back. Now, that's not that big of a deal. We could find another hat, right? But this prophet in training lost something a little more important. He lost something very expensive that he borrowed that did not belong to him. That meant he was going to have to pay off that debt. And he could not pay off that debt. And he might have to repay this debt now with slave labor, which means that he would no longer be able to continue in his training as a son of the prophets. This could potentially redirect the whole path of his life because he's dropped this axe head. I just need you to understand that this is not a minor inconvenience. Today it would be more like if he borrowed someone's car and then wrecked it. Which is why his cry in verse 5 is so dire. I want you to look at verse 5. Our ESV uses the word alas, and I don't think that that translates the despair he's feeling very well. It might have worked for King James English, which we've taken into the ESV, but alas kind of seems like, eh, or like, bruh. But it is definitely more than that. the sound, actually the word is just a sound. It's like a panicked shriek because he thinks because he's lost this axe head, now he's going to be ruined. It's just the sort of sound that blurts out when catastrophe strikes. He doesn't see a way out, but God brings a miracle. Elisha is with him. The man of God is with him. And so he asks him, where did it fall? He cuts off a branch, off a tree, throws it into the Jordan River, and the iron axe head floats. And so the son of the prophet reaches out, grabs the axe head with his hand, and pulls it back up. God opened this young man's eyes to redemption, restoring what he believed to be lost and ultimately relieving his debt. Why are these seven verses here? Why are these seven verses here? Why is this included in all of the amazing things that Elisha does in miracles? Honestly, this is not like a national emergency. This is not a front page like news story, man drops axe head into river. Why is this recorded for us in Holy Scripture? Two things. It does have, I believe, some significance for Israel as a nation. So we've got to remember that 1 and 2 Kings was written for Israelites who were living in exile. They were no longer in the land. If you can remember back where Elisha took over for Elijah in chapter 2, if you remember, Elijah touches the Jordan River with his cloak and they pass through the waters of the Jordan. Elijah's carried up in a whirlwind, horses, chariots of fire. On the way back, Elisha takes that same cloak, touches the Jordan River, and crosses back across it. These are important details. This is meant to show the remnant of faithful Israel outside of the land that they would be able to again cross the Jordan to re-enter into the promised land. There's hope, faithful remnant of Israel. And I think this is one more reminder involving the water of the Jordan River. When you cling to God's prophet and his word, there is a way back. What appeared irretrievably lost off the shore into the Jordan River can return. But this miracle doesn't just have significance for the nation of Israel. This is also just very personal, isn't it? It's a good reminder that God notices the needs of his individual people. Even the needs that might seem trivial or insignificant, not like front page news stories, matter to God. I hope you haven't been fooled into thinking that God only cares about like really big issues, like national issues, or even just religious issues. This is an ordinary personal crisis in the middle of this man's work week. And how fortunate he was, I wonder if you noticed this detail, that he asked Elisha to come along. Did you notice that? It wasn't a coincidence that Elisha was there watching. He invited him. Did you notice that in verse 3? What would the man have done if he didn't invite Elisha? What would he do if Elisha wasn't actually there? Over and over again, we are seeing that Elisha previews for us Jesus' ministry. And so I want to ask you this question. If this is what this man did with Elisha, how much more ought we invite Christ into our ordinary daily lives? Into the things that we don't even think about as being big or huge or consequential. Maybe just the daily, ordinary, mundane actions and activities of life. Do you look for his presence in the ordinary? Do you cry out to him even when your problems and your own perception seems too small? You've got a lot of things going on. I can't bother him with this. Go ahead and do it. Bother him. Invite him in. Ask him. So where is it that you feel the debt, crushing weight that you can't repay? Where is it that you feel like there is a loss that you have no hope of ever being recovered? Would you be willing to trust God's power? Would you be willing to open your eyes to the possibility that he would be able to restore what has seemed to be gone forever? Because that's what he does. That's what he does. He restores what's broken. He repays what's lost. He lifts what's sunk beyond recovery. This is not a nice idea. This is the core of what we believe as Christians. It's what we observe every time someone gets baptized. Baptized is simply a visible drama that is showing us what we can't actually see. It's telling the truth about your story, that you were dead, that you've been raised, that what was lost now is found, what was sunk has been redeemed. And it's not because you figured it out. It's because Jesus is present. It's because he stepped in and he opened your eyes to find a way out that you just didn't see before. The rest of this chapter deals with a very different event, bigger scale. But the reality is we see something very simple. It's another example of one of Elisha's servants being afraid because of what he sees and crying out for help. Ultimately, this is another picture of how the gospel opens our eyes and disarms our fear. Second, see God's supernatural protection. See God's supernatural protection. Verses 8 through 17. I'll just recap what we find in this section. It's kind of important to note that what we find here is not necessarily presented in chronological order, but if you recall last Sunday, we heard about Naaman, right? Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. He comes to Elisha. Elisha heals him through God's mercy. And that was kind of shocking that Elisha, would heal Naaman, because Naaman was a member of the Syrian army. They're not friends with Israel. That's an understatement. In fact, they are a constant thorn in Israel's side, always sending in groups to sort of like raid inside, crossing the border to cause raids. They would block off their trade routes. They were harassing God's people over and over again. Sometimes the king of Syria even tried to trap the king of Israel by like ambushing him. They would camp out in a spot and try to find a way to capture and kill Israel's king. But here's the thing. Every time they did that, Elisha warned Israel's king so that he avoided the danger. He was not caught. And the Syrian king was confused about how this keeps happening. How does he know exactly where we're going to be camping out? Who's the mole? Who here is telling Israel our plans? Who's spilling the beans? There's got to be somebody internal. And finally, his people say, listen, it's not one of us. It's Israel's prophet, Elisha. He hears everything you say, like even your pillow talk, what you think is hidden, he has access to it, and he knows it. So the king's like, well, that's not cool. Let's capture him. Let's track him down. And so they said, all right, he's in a city called Dothan. And so they go to Dothan. They encircle his camp with horses, chariots. And Elisha's servant, who's there with Elisha, wakes up, walks out the front door, and he sees that their tent, their camp, is surrounded by a Syrian army. They are surrounded by their enemies. And he cries out in terror, again, with that same phrase, alas, more like, ah, my master, what shall we do? He doesn't see a way out. Elisha responded with words that we need burned into our minds. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. His servant might have been excused for being, okay, like Elisha's lost his mind. That's not what I'm perceiving. There's two of us, and we're surrounded by an army. And so Elisha prays that the servant would have his eyes opened, that he would see reality. And so God opens the eyes of his servant, and suddenly he saw what was always hidden there from sight, a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. We understand this to be an angel army. The Bible talks a lot about the Lord of hosts, which we've read in Psalm 46 in our call to worship text. This is an angel army that the servant has opened his eyes to and is seeing. So the reality was, Elisha's not just surrounded by a Syrian army. He is surrounded by God's army. God opened the servant's eyes to protect him and to show him that fear ultimately wasn't telling him the truth. You know, the ghost army unit of World War II fought with illusions and tricks, those inflatable tanks, those fake sound effects, and the enemy was terrified because they were perceiving something that wasn't really there. They saw what didn't exist, but here in 2 Kings 6, it's just the opposite. Elisha's servant was terrified because he didn't see what actually did exist. And that raises a question for us. Do you believe there are angels in this place right now? Even the way that you hear that question or respond to it might give some indicator of the fact that we are sort of sometimes just closed off to the supernatural realm. Do you understand that God's angels are still ongoing servants and ministers? It's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just in the New Testament. This is a continuing reality currently. Paul assumes that angels are present when the church gathers in 1 Corinthians 11. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when we gather for worship, we're actually joining in a heavenly liturgy that's already in progress, where there are innumerable angels and festal gathering. And of course, you know that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we shouldn't seek out angels or become obsessed with them, but we should trust the God who commands them. The ministry of angels means God's providential care is much closer to us than we often see. Now, sometimes God gives a glimpse of that reality to his servants. But even when it remains unseen, it remains true. His circumstances didn't change. The Syrian army didn't disappear. The situation didn't change. The only thing that changed is what the servant could see. Christianity is it's a supernatural religion, sort of just unavoidably so. There's no getting around it. These sections of scripture that include these miracles sometimes strike our modern minds as being kind of strange. And they are. They are strange. They're unusual. That's why they're miracles. This should strike you as strange, but you need to make peace with it. You need to make peace with the strangeness of Christianity. We just confessed in the Apostles' Creed together that we believe in the Holy Spirit, that a man named Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, who died and rose again and will return on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. You don't think God could make an axe head float? You don't think God could cause a virgin to give birth? You don't perceive or trust that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fears him and delivers them? Christianity is intentionally and unavoidably strange. And to strip away the miraculous from Christianity is to strip away salvation itself. And this has happened over and over again throughout church history. And whenever and wherever this happens, Christianity slumps into bare moralism or a political movement or a vain philosophy. And we must not allow that to happen here. This is where we need God to open our eyes to. Some of you look at your circumstances and you think like the servant, I am surrounded. There's no way out. But what if that's not the whole picture? What if you're forgetting the God who surrounds his people with protection? What if right now there are ways that you cannot perceive that God is guarding you, sustaining you, and keeping you that you simply cannot see? Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Even when things look as bleak as they possibly could be, we need to consider the reality of God's ministering spirits. Elijah was swept into God's presence with the horses and chariots of fire. Jesus described Lazarus upon his death being ushered into Abraham's bosom upon his side upon his death. Scripture shows us that angels are God's servants who guard us in life and usher us in death into God's presence. This should give us great comfort, knowing that when the time comes, none of Christ's people will make that journey into the presence of God alone. Heaven's host, who is present now, will bear us safely to the Lord. The stage is set here for quite a battle. We've got Syria's army, we've got God's army, both of them here. What's going to happen next? Horses and chariots encamped around them. What are we going to see? Third, finally, we need to see God's unexpected grace. God's unexpected grace. Yeah, so far, we've seen God's miraculous redemption. We've seen his miraculous supernatural protection. But honestly, now is something that comes as even more of a surprise. It's grace where you might expect vengeance. When the Syrians moved in to capture Elisha, he prays again. But this time he prays not that his servant's eyes would be opened. He prays that his enemy's eyes would be shut. And God strikes them with blindness. This is the word the ESV uses to translate the word. It's a word that means dazzling light or deception. They were probably disoriented, dazed, rather than completely blind. You can think of them as being sort of struck by confusion. And then, in really what I can't see any other way except comical, this scene, Elisha leads this entire Syrian battalion right into Israel's capital city of Samaria. He hits them with what I think is the first Jedi mind trick. These are not the droids you're looking for. This is not the city you're trying to find. And so he, just picture the scene. He's got this battalion of people who came to assassinate him, and he is guiding them into the home base of their enemies. Because they'd been struck by confusion, they might have assumed or presumed that they were just sort of following this military tactical decision that they had made. But in reality, they were under the sovereign hand of God. And once inside the city walls of Samaria, Elisha prays now that they're there, he prays that their eyes would be opened, and their eyes were. And now the confusion is gone, and they see now that they are surrounded by Israel's army. How the tables have turned. It is the perfect setup for a total slaughter of Israel's enemies. And the king of Israel can't even really believe it. Like, he's ready to pull his sword out right now. I hope you notice this. His sword is already pretty much drawn. He asks Elisha twice in verse 21, "Shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" Please notice Elisha's response. No. These are not prisoners of war. These are objects of mercy. He commands that they be fed and given water. Instead of an execution, which is surely what they would have expected, as they opened their eyes, they got a feast. And then they're sent home, free and clear. What? You mean he leads them into position, these enemies who came to kill him, but instead of showing them vengeance, he shows them hospitality? This is outrageous. This is not the way that things work. He's turned what should be a war room into a dining room. But he just sends them home fat and happy and gives them like a to-go bag. This is not the way that it works. But that actually is the way that the gospel works, isn't it? Isn't that exactly the way that God works? God opened up his enemies' eyes not to judgment, but to grace. Do you remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is about to be arrested? They come now with their clubs, their torches to capture Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword and he swings. But just like Elisha, Jesus says, no. Put your sword back in its place. And then he says this, Matthew 26, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You know, Peter might not have seen it, but Jesus had angels in formation ready to move. But instead of giving his enemies what they rightly deserve, he gives them himself. He restrains that power that is available to him in order that could have been used to decimate them. Why? Why is there this surprising, ironic turn in the narrative? Because unexpected mercy was the mission of Jesus. Isn't this the heartbeat of the gospel? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Grace for enemies. When we deserved judgment, we get grace. And that's the story of salvation in a nutshell. God could rightly judge me. He could take vengeance upon me for my sin, for my rebellion. And yet grace. So where is it that you feel surrounded by enemies? Whether relational or emotional or spiritual. Is it with your friends or with coworkers? Is it within your own home? When that happens, are you the sort who's ready to draw the sword? See the example that we have here in Elisha and in Jesus. And consider how you can de-escalate and show grace even when you feel like they don't deserve it. What would it look like for you to feed your enemies, to give them kindness instead of vengeance? Grace and mercy instead of revenge. Not because you're trying to excuse sin, but because you're trying to reflect the grace that you have received in Christ. What might happen if you followed the Lord's military tactical advice here and prepared a table for your enemies? The gospel is on preview here in Samaria. Now we can see it very plainly, but we see it even more clearly, obviously, on the cross. We see God's grace to his enemies very visibly, very clearly through the cross. We see it, well, we see it if we have eyes to see it. And of course, I hope you notice all the way throughout this, this is the haunting irony of this chapter. The Syrian army thought that they had sight. They thought that they had strength. But in reality, they were blind. They were led helplessly into the hands of their enemies. And yet, when they opened their eyes, what did they see? What did they perceive? Grace. Not judgment, but grace. Not swords, but mercy. And then meanwhile, we have Elisha's servant who needs to have his eyes open to see this supernatural protection already in place. He thought that he saw clearly, but his vision was clouded over with fear. It was not until God opened his eyes that he realized that he was never actually in danger. So what about you? Have your eyes been opened to the grace of God in Christ? Are you still trusting what you think that you see? Your own plans, your own strength, your own provisions, your own coping mechanisms? Is it at least possible that apart from Christ, you're walking in blindness, unaware of the grace and the power that surrounds and is available to you? The world would hand you a blindfold and sing you a lullaby. But the gospel rips off that blindfold and says that there is more than this. You are more than this. Christ is more than this. But friends, the good news of Jesus is only good news to those who have their eyes open, who can see, who can perceive. And so if that does not describe you, I would invite you to cry out like the son of the prophets did to the man of God. Alas, ah, what shall I do? And then lean in and listen very carefully to the response. Do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Let God open your eyes to his redemption, his protection, his grace. All of this secured in Christ. Because of the gospel, you who were once God's enemy are now invited to come and feast at his table. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.